I'm going to invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm chapter 95. That Young Life video tore me up. Jesus has a heart for teenage moms. So it's a good ministry. Well, as you're turning to Psalm 95, we are going to spend most of our evening in verse 11, but we're going to cover the first 10 verses as well to kind of just bring us up to speed. And as you're turning there, a couple things about Psalm 95 is first that it's invitational in nature, okay? So in other words, it invites the reader or the hearer to participate. And the invitation specifically in this particular psalm is for the people of God to rejoice, to respect or to have reverence, and to respond to God, and to respond to God. So and we're going to see that we're to rejoice in verses 1 through 5, that we're to have reverence or respect in verses 6 through 7, and then 7 through 11 is an invitation that demands a response. And so let's just go ahead and get started. Verse 1, it says this. It says, "Come, let us shout joyfully to the Lord, shout triumphantly to the rock of our salvation. Let us enter his presence with thanksgiving, and let us shout triumphantly to him in song." Singing has always been a good and right response for God's people as they begin to meditate on his works. We can think of other places in Scripture that the people of God do this. We think of Jesus's teenage mom, Mary, who, as the angel comes and tells her what God is about to do, she breaks forth in that Magnifica, a worship song back to the Lord. Or we think of even Adam when he first lays eyes on his bride. In the Hebrew, it's a poem song that he responds with. God's people have always kind of broken forth out into song as they begin to think about works that only God can do, right? They're not works that other people can do, that only he can do. And we see this in the next few verses. In verse 3, we read, it says that, "For the Lord is a great Lord, a great God, a great king above all gods. The depths of the earth are in his hand. The mountain peaks are his. The sea is his." Why? Because he made it. "His hands have formed dry land." And notice that these are things that, again, only God can do. In fact, unless you are to remove God altogether, they are things that are really not even open for speculation or opinion. That perhaps if the author would have said something to the, like, "Will you build the nicest house? Or you paint the prettiest pictures?" That something that we also could do, that maybe we could even speculate or compare against. But in fact, what David does is he connects jubilant celebration to unique work that only God can do. Right? So in the first 5 verses here, that as David writes, he invites the congregation to join him. He invites them to join him in rejoicing in the Lord, the rock of their salvation, for the unique work that only he can do, which is just, you know, kind of like a sidebar for those of us, even today, is just a great model for all God's people. Not that we should hoot and holler about, you know, any old thing, but there is something about the uniqueness of God moving, the uniqueness of God flexing his might, demonstrating his power, triumphing over sin, Satan, and death, that should cause us in our spirits to well up and say, "Yes, amen, That's my God. That's what my God can do. He can do work that is unique, that is unlike any other. He can shut the mouths of lions. Right? He can make mountains rise. He can keep seas at bay. Worth celebrating. And it's a response in jubilant praise. And yet at the same time, what we also see in verse 6 through 7 is that there are also times that lend itself not to that. Sheep, that if it was not for his care, we would not survive. And it's in this posture of heart and in this posture of spirit that David brings us to verses 7 and 11. Bowed low, kneeling before him, contemplating our relationship to God and our position in it, heeding the shepherd's voice. Verse 7 says this. It says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did." Meribah in the Hebrew means a place of quarreling, and Massa means a place of testing. And here David is reminding them of this time in this place where the people of God, as they were making their exodus out of Egypt, tested God and quarreled with one another. It was in this place that the people of God allowed, even what we heard this morning, allowed their temporary discomforts to harden their hearts. And it didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen from one just tough day's journey in the wilderness. It happened over a period of time. It was one small comment that turned into one medium-sized grumbling or murmuring, that turned into one large complaint, and slowly, kind of like yeast making its way through dough, it made its way through the camp, and everybody, slowly but steadily, hardening their hearts to what God was doing, despite what they had already seen the Lord do. Which, friends, just even for us, serves as such a great reminder, right? That we should constantly be checking ourselves before, I almost said before we wreck ourselves, we should be checking ourselves before our hearts get hard, okay? We must take our thoughts captive and fight against the murmuring undertone of our discomforts. Because here's the thing, no one else may hear them, but the Lord does. Even the murmuring, even the quiet complaining to ourselves, Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 says that even the Lord hears it. And so you can imagine that if you're God and you hear the thoughts and the murmuring of a million people that you just brought out of slavery because you were responding to their cry for help, and you did so in some pretty miraculous ways, but day in and day out there's quarreling and there's testing, that you might be disgusted with the people. Charles Spurgeon said that if we were forever testing the love of our wife or the love of our husband and remained unconvinced after years of their faithfulness, that we would wear out the utmost of human patience. And that's what we see here in the following verses. Verse 10 says, "For 40 years I was disgusted with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They do not know my ways." You see, their 40 years of wandering is connected to their wandering hearts. He says, "So I swore in my anger that they will not enter my rest." So I swore in my anger that they will not enter my rest. The rest of God in Scripture means different things in different places. There's There's a Sabbath rest, right, which we talked about this morning. It's kept by God at the end of creation. There's a rest for Israel in Canaan, okay? There's gospel rest from the wrath of God in Jesus Christ and in a spirit-led life. And then there's rest that's of heavenly glory that awaits in the new heavens and the new earth. But here, the rest David alludes to is this present and future rest, as Hebrews 4:8 points out. In that passage, it says that if Joshua could have brought in rest and provided ultimate rest by bringing the people into the promised land, then sure enough, he would have done it and it would have been a done deal. We would have to talk about it. But ultimately, for the people of God, there is a rest that is greater even than the promised land. And that's a gospel rest, a rest that is found only in Christ, a rest that is provided to the faithful by the Spirit. And it includes a salvation rest, which is resting from our works in an attempt to earn God's favor. But it's also a present rest, which is a rest from the restlessness our souls feel living in a broken and fractured world. It's a rest from our own fleshly attempts to bring about peace or to bring about shalom without God. You might call it an abiding rest, a day-to-day dependence on God by the Spirit, being unmovable by the circumstances around us, resting in God's provision and care, which hinges on faith. We see this modeled for us in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus is taking a nap during a storm, and as he is physically resting, and the disciples are up in arms because of the potential danger. And Jesus awakes from his physical rest, and he connects this idea of present spiritual rest to the disciples' lack of faith. And so for us tonight, what we see in verse 11 is moral urgency. As verses 7 and 11 serve as this reminder and this warning that a lack of faith can rob us of the rest that faith provides, gospel rest is reserved for those who have, by faith, believe God is who he says he is and he'll do what he will say he will do. And as a side note, having questions and struggling with doubt is different than giving yourself over to unbelief in God or his abilities. Right? It's important that we hear that distinction. Faithlessness is not equivalent to struggle, to doubt. It's something different. There's a difference in saying, I don't know how he will, but I know he can, as opposed to saying, God, prove yourself to me because I don't think you can. And all that to say is that if you're, friends, struggling to hold on to your faith in some area of your life, if you're struggling to remain faithful in some area of your life, by all means, tell a brother or a sister, right? Tell somebody. Allow the body of Christ to come around to you. Confess to them where you're weak and barely hanging on. Allowing the body to come around you, to hold your arms up in a season of respite and shower you with prayer and care. The elders of our church want to know and want to sit with you in that, in your struggle. Our deacons serve our church in a very unique and particular way. The members of our church love you and care for you. I know in our culture it's seen as weakness to share the places that we feel most vulnerable or not so confident. And friends, that's just silly, right? God has placed you in a family for the care and protection of both your well-being and your soul. And so if you're struggling to cling to faith in some area, man, I would encourage you to share that. Share that to someone in your community group. Share that to someone that you're close to that's a believer, but allow the body to minister to you. So in verse 7, we see this urgency of holding fast to this faith, right? He says, today. Not yesterday, not tomorrow. While we can, while we have opportunity, today, this very minute, God is calling us to take him at his word and to appropriate and to apply his word, his comfort, and his rest to our lives by faith. And just as the psalmist highlighted this word today for the assembled body, God has fixed a today for us as well. Right? In fact, the same today that was available to them is now also available to us, and it begs for a response for those who have ears to hear. That we need to believe God and enter his rest rather than refuse to believe and fail to enter as some did. And so our prayer is that we would heed the moral urgency, that nothing less of a bending of our will and a renewal of our allegiance and our devotion would suffice, that God has provided salvific rest from the tyranny and the wrath of sin. He's provided sanctifying rest from the restlessness of this world and a need to manufacture our own peace. And he's provided heavenly rest that awaits in a new heavens and a new earth. And you know, for the first century Jews who would have become Christians, to hear that there was rest available from attempting to live by good works like the law highlighted would have been water to their parched souls. And I wonder if it is for us as well. Jesus in Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, restless, burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I'm lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's not always helpful to measure how well we are doing by our feelings. Feelings are fickle. Our feelings change like the temperature in the room. They go up, they go down in a moment's notice. But at the same time, God did create us with emotions. And he did give us feelings. And for the person who has repented of their sin and put their faith in Christ and has allowed Scripture, the Word of God, to conform them, there are times that it's appropriate to ask the question, how do you feel? Do you feel restless? Do you feel burdened, weary? And if so, how are you guarding your heart against unbelief? Does anyone know the ways that you're struggling? How are you looking to Jesus for confidence? Where might you be struggling to trust that God is enough for whatever situation it is in our life? And so, friends, as we wrap up, may we, the prayer for us this night would be that we would come to God, not as the second half of this psalm ends, with hardened hearts that go astray, but as the first half begins, with hearts of thanksgiving to God for the unique work that he has done, primarily being the rock of our salvation. Oh, how good the Lord is that he would even offer us rest. Rest for the sinner. Rest for the saint. Rest in this life and the life to come. Let's pray. Father, we confess that apart from your personhood and your work and your word, despite how many of the world's comforts we have, or how much of the world's struggles we do not have, that there is no rest apart from you. And so, Lord, we make much of your name tonight, that you have sealed, secured, and delivered a salvation that is irrevocable, and one that we don't have to work and toil and try to earn. But in your kindness, you've given us Christ. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.